Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being together like this. Lots of people gathered together in the name of the Lord here. And thank you for your presence here, especially for Nate as he comes to preach your word from the portion of your word in Acts 4 and 5. Might you bless him with Holy Spirit filling and unction and grace, Heavenly Father, and for us who are listening, that we could be listening with our ears and with our hearts, ready to serve you better as we go from here. I think of Men with a Song, the chorus that will be here this evening, and pray your blessing as they sing, as they prepare this afternoon. And also for Nathan and Doris Yoder, and for what he has prepared and what we'll be hearing about the Christian family. I pray that that indeed could be a blessing in our church and to each of the families that are represented here. I think of the interest that our youth have in mission work and the many, many opportunities there are for mission work, both short-term and long-term, for those that just came home, for those that are in mission work. We just especially commit them to you today and pray that the fear of the Lord and the joy of the Lord could be theirs as they serve you in far-flung places, Heavenly Father. Thank you that you are here. Most of all, we thank you for Christ Jesus our Lord. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Acts 4, verse 32, and I will be reading and continuing on to chapter 5, verse 11. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is, being interpreted, the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. You may be seated.
There are quite a few of you here that have been spending a lot of time in the book of Acts in recent months, preparing, memorizing, quizzing. Many of you could have stood up and quoted this passage word perfectly here this morning, and may God bless your efforts in doing that. And my prayer is that as you study God's word and as you memorize God's word and as you participate together in this, that these passages would become real to you, not just simply in your minds, but in your hearts, that they would continue to live on in your life and in your hearts, even beyond this time. I'd like to give a little bit of a background to this passage that Norman just read here this morning from Acts. Take a quick overview of the previous 2 or 3 months leading up to these events in the scripture. And these were exciting days. These were world-changing days. These were some of the most significant events that ever occurred in the history of the world. After the confusing and depressing days of Christ's crucifixion, when the disciples were left wondering what they were living for, what's going to happen, Christ arose from the dead. And in doing so, he verified his divine power over anything that man or Satan could throw at him. He spent the next 40 days with his disciples, encouraging them and preparing them for the next phase, which was to come, the next phase of history, before he visibly ascended into heaven. And a few days after that, the Holy Spirit descended upon that group of believers, ushering in a brand new era in world history. The Church of Jesus Christ was born. The Church of Jesus Christ that is still alive today, that is still growing today. And when the Church of Jesus Christ was born, it did not just simply come sneaking into the scene in a passive way. Maybe the word catapulted would describe it better. It burst into the scene in a dramatic way. And in one day, the number of believers, the church, went from 120 to about 3,000 people. That is growth. That's about 2,500% growth, if you're looking at growth figures. But that was just one day. And as you read this passage and look at the details, you see that every day, on a daily basis, more souls were added to the church. And it wasn't long until there were 5,000 people. And it continued to grow daily. In fact, Luke, as he wrote this passage, it got to a point where he changed his terminology. For a while, he talks about souls being added, being added, being added. Finally, he just skipped the word added and he started using the word multiplied. Added couldn't keep up with it fast enough. The number even included a great company of priests. Exciting days they were. And along with this, miracles were happening. People were speaking in languages they never knew before. Fishermen were preaching eloquent and very effective messages. Lame men were walking. Sick folks were healed. Men were mysteriously disappearing from prison cells. You see why I say these were exciting times. And I review all of that to emphasize this statement. Satan was not happy with what he was seeing. The growth and the prosperity of the church was the last thing he wanted to see happen. And he was out to do whatever he could to put a stop to this. He tried an attack from the outside. He tried opposition, imprisonment, persecution, and it did not work. The believers simply gathered together, lifted up their voice in prayer, and prayed for boldness. And when they prayed for boldness, the Spirit of God descended again upon them. The place was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Ghost. They spake the word with boldness. Satan's interference was not stopping them. Well, he was not about to concede. So he tried a different approach. And that brings us to our text for today. At this point, instead of continuing his attack from outside, he attacked from within, using corruption, deceit, and dishonesty. And to make this attack even more confusing and deceptive, he wrapped it in a wave of very commendable activity, in a wave of good things. And during this time, he found two people whose hearts were not fully committed to God. And he used those people in an attempt to water down or maybe even extinguish the fervency of the believers. And that brings us to our text for today. And if you would like to, you may keep your Bibles open to this passage in Acts 4. We'll be referring to both of these chapters, 4 and 5, as we go on. And the title I've given this message for today is simply the question, who are you trying to impress? Who are you trying to impress? And we will get to that question later on as we go through this. And I've broken the sermon into a number of parts. First of all, I'd like to describe the activity that was taking place in this passage. And I'm referring primarily to the verses that we read from chapter 4. The activity that was taking place, there was quite a bit of selling and sharing of possessions that was happening. And this was the positive context in which Satan decided to start his influence from within. And this idea of selling and sharing possessions was obviously not an isolated incident. It was not something that one or two people were going. As we read the text, there's a number of verses here that specify that this was something that was somewhat sweeping the church, this practice. In chapter 4, verse 32, it says, "The multitude of them that believed were of one heart, one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things that he possessed was his own. They had all things in common." You see, this was pervading the church. Moving down to 34 and 35, "Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. Distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." So this was something, like I said, it was not an isolated incident. And then in the midst of this, Luke chose to bring out two specific examples. Out of all of these people that were doing this, two of them he decided to name individually, the individuals that were involved. Why did he name those two? We'll take a look at that a little later on. The first one, chapter 4, verse 36 and 37, Joseph, surnamed Barnabas, Joseph Barnabas, if you please, was one man who, having land, sold it and brought the money. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, talks about a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife. So this is the activity. This is a context of what was happening. Now, we looked at the multitudes, we looked at Joseph Barnabas, and we looked at Ananias and Sapphira. I'd like to move on now and look at the motivation. What was it that was motivating these people to do what they were doing? And it was not all the same motivation. We'd like to look at each of these groups one at a time. First of all, let's look at the motivation of the church. What was it that was motivating the church to do such drastic moves in order to meet people's needs? I'd like to say their motivation, first of all, was man's need. They looked around and they saw that there were needs among them. In verse 35, distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. I'd like to point out here that simply becoming a believer did not resolve all people's physical needs. There were still poor people. There were still people with needs. There were still people who had medical bills to pay, who had a mortgage to pay off, or maybe rent to pay. They had maybe school tuition bills. They had all kinds of things that was due. They had needs, and they struggled, just like some of us do today, to meet those needs. And note the gospel that Peter was preaching here and the apostles. It was not a prosperity gospel. They were not preaching that all you need to do is believe and join this group of believers and your life is going to be sunshine from here on out. God promises to care for his children, but he does not promise to give us an easy life. These people still had needs. One way that he does this is through the body of believers. 1 John 3, verse 17 says, "Whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" So the motivation of the church was as they looked around at their brothers and sisters and they saw this brother had a need, this sister had a need, and there's something I can do to help that need. That was their motivation. That was what was happening here. This verse I quoted from 1 John 3 indicates that there are some in the church who have needs. There are others who have the possibility, and they can reach them. So they were motivated, first of all, by man's need, but notice that they were also controlled by love. I'd like you to notice that. What they did, I believe they did out of a willing heart of love. There is no indication that I see in this passage that the apostles taught them or told them that this is what they need to do. I don't see a teaching in here that in order to be a part of this body of believers, you need to sell your property and you need to bring all your money and give it to us. That's not what I see here. It was not out of compulsion. It was a heart of love. Nor do we see this kind of living taught in the epistles later on. We don't see that requirement of the church that you need to sell all your possessions. See, it was not a response of law. Their motivation was not the law. Their motivation was love. It was devotion, not doctrine. What they were doing simply of their own accord, out of a heart of love. This was a community of care and concern, a community of compassion. It was a reflection of the love of Christ flowing through the believers. No wonder it was multiplying so rapidly. No wonder people looked at this group of believers and said, I want to be a part of that. These were the believers. The church was comprised of believers, and their lives exemplified the love of Christ. Jesus said earlier, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. And as believers, their lives were motivated by love. This was a pure and honorable motivation. This was a motivation that we do well to follow in our own lives, a heart of love as we look at needs around us and let our love flow through our physical possibilities to help others. Well, let's move on to the next individual that was named here individually, Joseph Barnabas. What was his motivation? Did he have a different motivation than the other people? Why was he named specifically? All these people were motivated by man's need, serving them out of a heart of love. Did Joseph have a different motivation? Why was he named individually? Well, there's something about this man that this verse points out. It says he was a Levite. What difference does that make? He could have been a Benjamite. He could have been a Reubenite. He could have been anything, but it specifies he was a Levite. And I think that observation is included here because it's significant. The inspired word of God does not just include words randomly. I think there's a significance in the fact that he was a Levite. You see, if we go back to the Old Testament, when the children of Israel fled Egypt, when they moved into the Canaan land, as they possessed that land, and as Moses parceled out different areas of land to the different tribes, the Levites were not given land. They were not given an inheritance along with the other tribes. They were told, the Lord God of Israel is your inheritance. Your inheritance is as a specially called person to serve God, and God is going to take care of you in a special way. And instead of being given one big parcel of land that belonged to the Levites, they were given cities scattered throughout the whole area. And within these cities, they were given very specific boundaries, just enough property to take care of their few sheep or whatever they may have had. That was all they needed. God took care of the rest. Now, obviously, these believers were selling their possessions, and Joseph got to thinking, well, you know what? I have some land too. And I'm wondering, do you think that there may be a possibility that this was a Levite who fell into the trap of allowing the influence of those around him to affect his life? The trap of acquiring earthly goods beyond what God intended for him to acquire? The trap of living for self? If that is the case, I believe there's a possibility that Joseph Barnabas was convicted of his failure. See, we were looking at God's plan for the Levites. God's plan was to take care of them in a special way. God's plan was that they do not acquire earthly possessions. But maybe there's that possibility that this man got to thinking about his life and realizing, you know, I failed. Perhaps he was convicted of not living his life to the degree of commitment to which he felt God had called him. He may have realized that he was not living the separated lifestyle that God was asking him to live, and that it was hindering his effectiveness for God. And if that's the case, he decided he is going to do something about it, as he was convicted of that failure. From that point onward, he decided that I am going to live by faith. I'm going to trust God's promises. I am going to take him at his word. God promised the Levites that we do not need to acquire wealth and that he will take care of us. I'm going to take him at his word. I'm not going to depend on these earthly riches. And he made the decision to sell his land. And I'm going to use a word to describe him as a griever. Being grieved at his failure to live up to what God had asked him to do, to live up to God's expectations. And when he was grieving at his failure, he decided he is going to do something about it. His grief led to a change of lifestyle. How do you respond when God speaks to you? How do you respond if you sense a grief over your own failure? We can say, well, I was challenged. We can say, well, God's Spirit spoke to me. But does it go beyond that? Does our grief lead us to obedience? Can we say, I was changed? Godly grief brings a change, and it did in this man. He changed his way of living. He sold his land, gave it all to the apostles, decided he is going to live a life of faith in God. Well, then that brings us to chapter 5, to the next example. And this is the example of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, I mentioned that these were exciting times that we were living in. The book of Acts is an exciting period of history. And the first chapter opens with the ascension and the gathering of the believers waiting in the upper room as they were waiting for the descending of the Holy Spirit upon them. And I'd like to notice the first word of each chapter as we go through these first couple chapters. Chapter 2, then, starts out with the word and. See, it's a continuation of these good things that were happening. Chapter 3 starts out with the word now. They're using an example of the good things that were happening, talking about the lame man that was healed. Chapter 4 starts out with the word and. These good things were continuing to happen. God was working. The church was responding. The church was growing. But then chapter 5 starts out with a different word. But something is happening here. This flow is changing. It's no longer a continuation. There's something abrupt. There's a change, a decisive change. There's a contrast. Someone has said that when you see the word but in the Bible, it's generally a hinge on which a great door swings. And this is a hinge. You see, the church had been marching forward in victory. Satan was unable to stop it. He was unable to conquer it from without. And this is a point where he tries to corrupt it from within. And this was a tactic that Satan had used before with considerable success. Many examples. You remember when Balaam was called by Balak to come and curse the children of Israel. He said, I cannot curse the people that God blessed. And basically what he's saying is, you will not be able to defeat these people from without. But then Balaam gave this little secret tidbit of information. If you want to defeat them, you need to do it from within by defiling their numbers. That's how Satan used Achan. The armies of Jericho could not stop the children of Israel. So Satan came from within and brought them to an abrupt halt at their next battle. That's how Satan used Samson. All the might and power of the Philistines could not stop him. But he had an inner weakness that none of the armies could stop. That's how he revealed David's weakness. The armies of Saul could not kill him. The Philistines could not stop him. But Satan found a weakness that he used from within. And I was thinking this morning, even within the example of Jesus Christ, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were opposed. They were out to get him. Many times they were seeking for a way But Satan found a man with his inner circle to betray him. Many times Satan will resort to a struggle from within to wreak his havoc on God's people. What was the motivation of Ananias and Sapphira in what they were doing? We see the motivation of the church was man's need. The motivation of Joseph Barnabas was God's plan. But the motivation of Ananias and Sapphira was personal glory. They were looking for what they could get out of this. They were not motivated by man's need or by following God's plan. They were motivated by the lure of personal glory. You see, they were concerned about their reputation more than they were concerned about their character. They were concerned about what people thought of them. And they did not want to be viewed as a marginal church member. They wanted in on the action. They wanted in on the attention. They wanted to have their names on a plaque by the church door as one of the top sponsors. But they were not willing to pay the price and the sacrifice. So they contrived a way that they thought would get them the glory without the sacrifice. And I can imagine Ananias and Sapphira meeting in the quietness of their home and discussing this. You know, we really don't want to be left out of what's happening here, but must we really give everything we have? We have this plot of land we could sell, but we really don't want to give it all away. Well, we could just pretend we sold it for half the selling price. That way we could get the glory without paying the price. Who would know the difference? Everyone would think we're just as good as everyone else is. Or maybe they sold their land. Maybe they found out that their land was worth a lot more than they thought it was. And then they started second-guessing themselves. Do we really want to give this much? Yeah, a certain amount, but not that much. You see, the motivation of the believers led them to personal sacrifice. The motivation of Joseph Barnabas led him to a personal sacrifice. But the motivation of Ananias and Sapphira was to avoid sacrifice. Their motivation was to seek personal gain and glory. They were concerned about their public image. Now, don't misunderstand me here and say that public image is wrong. Public image is not wrong. It is significant. There are verses that bring that out. Proverbs 22, verse 1 says, "A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold." Paul, in writing to Timothy and giving him the requirements or the qualifications for church leaders, says, "Moreover, he must have a good report." So, a public image is something that is good. We need to be concerned about how we appear. But it's more than just how we appear. It needs to go beyond that. We need to be concerned about who we actually are, not just simply the surface image. We need to be concerned about our character, not simply our reputation. You see, our reputation is what people think of us. Our character is what God sees within us. Ananias and Sapphira were the deceivers. Not only were they more concerned about what the people thought than about what God thought, not only were they sacrificing principle for popularity, but they were resorting to deception to accomplish their plan. And it's this deceptive action that was their downfall. Nathaniel Hawthorne said, "No man for any considerable period of time can wear one face to himself and another to the world without finally getting bewildered as to which is actually true." If you try to show one image to the world when you know that that's not your true image, after a while, you will become confused as to who you actually are. This is what Ananias and Sapphira were trying to do, and it was their failure. So we looked at the activity that was taking place, the selling of personal property. We looked at the motivations. The motivation of the church was man's need. The motivation of Barnabas was God's plan. The motivation of Ananias and Sapphira was personal glory. The church was controlled by love. Barnabas was convicted of his failure, while Ananias and Sapphira were simply concerned about public image. We could refer to them as the believers, the griever, and the deceivers. I'd like to look now at the next portion, the decision that Ananias and Sapphira made. They had a personal choice to make. And when Peter was dealing with them, he indicated that it was totally up to them. They were not forced to do anything. They could keep their land, they could sell their land. If they sold their land, they still had choices. They could bring the money, they could keep the money, or they could even bring a portion of the money. All of these options were okay. No one told them they needed to sell the land. But the decision was to resort to deceitful measures in order to gain the praise of men. They chose to live for the praise of men. That was the option that they chose at the cost of living for God's approval. Which is more important, the praise of men or God's approval? They were willing to sacrifice their values. They compromised principle. On the surface, they wore a shell that said, I'm pure, I'm good, I'm great, I'm a good person. Where inside, I believe their conscience was gnawing at their hearts. And they chose to ignore that gnawing as the Spirit was speaking to them. Peter called it lying to the Holy Spirit. They kept telling the Spirit, I'm okay, there's nothing wrong with me, I'm doing something good. And they were lying to the Spirit's convictions of deceptiveness in order to receive the praise of men. What influences my decision? Is it the praise of men or is it God's Spirit? When God speaks to me, do I heed his promptings or do I ignore his promptings? Do I brush God's Spirit off with a lie and say, you don't have any reason to convict me of sin. I'm a good person. Go talk to somebody else. But you see, God knows the musings of your heart. He knows your motivations. He knows what it is that drives you forward. God knows your private communications, your conversations, your meditations in the privateness of your bedroom when no one else is listening. He knows what you're willing to sell out for. He knows what it is that's important to you, what you hold dear. Is your goal to please him or is it to please man? I'd like to look at the results of this activity that was taking place. And there's three results I'd like to look at. Two of them are mentioned in chapter 4, verse 33. And it says, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord. And great grace was upon them all. I'm going to look at these two together, the power and the grace. You know, as we look around at the world around us, power and grace are two items that we don't often see combined in the same individual. Often when someone has power, they do not have grace. It's an interesting combination. We often don't think of them as fitting together. If you picture a bull moose has a lot of power. If you ever saw one charge, you'd see that power illustrated. A white-tailed deer, on the other hand, does not have the power of a moose, but he has the grace. What about people? I think we can all think of people that we know or that we know of who like to show their power. People who abuse their power. On the other hand, we also know people that are graceful. They're easy to relate to. They're easy to associate with. When you find a powerful person who also is graceful with his power, you found a person of rare beauty. And that's how these believers were responding. They were responding to the conviction of God's word, to the power of the Holy Spirit's conviction. That was the power. They were also responding to the love of God's Son and allowing that grace to flow through their lives. You see, God's power drove them to their knees, the power of his conviction, God's Spirit. And God's love then drove them to their feet, and that grace and power flowed out of them. The third result is found in chapter 5, and this is a result of the motivation we saw behind Ananias and Sapphira. Two times it's mentioned, great fear, in verse 5. great fear came upon all them that heard these things. In verse 11, great fear came on all the church. I would like to suggest this morning that the fear of God is one of the healthiest things that you can have. The fear of God will give a direction to your life that will keep you on the path. And when people saw the results of the motivation that dictated the actions of Ananias and Sapphira, they were overcome with this fear. And that fear helped to keep them on the path. I would like to suggest that living without the fear of God is like living with AIDS. You see, a person that has AIDS is susceptible to any disease that comes along. He simply doesn't have resistance to meet those diseases, and the smallest sickness can destroy his life, destroy his body. When you're living without the fear of God, you have an acquired immune deficiency. You're not immune to any disease that comes along. You're just susceptible to fall to anything. Pray for the fear of God in your life. May this account plant a fear of God in our lives that will never leave us. I'd like to move on to the challenge. And the challenge is simply the question, who are you trying to impress? We are all susceptible to peer pressure. We are all susceptible to the influence of those around us. We're susceptible to our neighbors, to our friends, to our brothers and sisters, to our business associates. What is my agenda? What is my hidden agenda? Ananias and Sapphira had a hidden agenda. The motivation of what they were doing was simply to impress people. They wanted to live up to the status quo. That was their drive. They tried to deceive God. They tried to deceive man, and it was a failure. I would like to encourage us this morning to a life of transparency. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I think some of us sometimes tend to misinterpret this verse slightly, because we tend to use the word study, our minds go in one direction. And we think that when I sit down in my desk to study, or when I'm in school, then I need to behave in such a way that I'm approved by God. But this verse applies to every aspect of our lives. It applies to when I'm on the job. It applies to when I relate to youth groups. It applies to when I go to a volleyball tournament. It applies when I go to a quiz tournament. It applies to when I'm at home with my brothers and sisters. Everything I do, I need to study or endeavor to be approved unto God. You see, this word study does not mean when I am studying. It means focus, put your intent on. And I found it interesting. I just looked at this verse in a number of different versions. Notice the words that are used instead of study in some of these versions. The first one is NIV. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. That is the challenge that I'm leaving with you. Who are you trying to impress? Do your best to be approved by God. Another translation, make every effort to present yourself approved unto God. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Strive diligently, put a little more emphasis on it. Earnestly seek to commend yourself to God. Work hard. That's the challenge. Who are you trying to impress? Are you trying to impress your peers? Or is the most important thing in your life to meet God's approval? Matthew chapter 6, verses 22 to 24, talks about the light of the body is the eye. Therefore, if thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. I think we could paraphrase that to say, if your focus is single, if you have a one-track mind and that desire is to please God in all you do, if that is your driving focus, your life is going to be filled with light. You're going to have clarity. You're going to know where you're going. But if your eye be evil, the King James uses. NIV uses the word unhealthy. If your eye is unclear, on one hand, you're trying to please God, but on the other hand, you're trying to please everyone you meet, your life is going to be filled with darkness. Your life is going to be filled with confusion. You will not have that clear sense of direction. You have a double vision, and everything you look at is foggy, out of focus. We need to have a single focus in life, and that is to be approved unto God. Sometimes we hear this expression about living for an audience of one. And I'm not sure who first used that term, where it originated. But I think it's a good expression for us to keep before us. Whatever you do, God is the one who is watching. And you are living your life for an audience of one, not the crowds that are watching. The only thing that really matters in life is what God thinks, God's evaluation of what you are doing. You see, Ananias and Sapphira were not living for an audience of one. They were living for self. They were doing it by trying to impress others. I think it was Jim Elliot, when he was in college, he said, I am working on my degree, and the degree I am working for is an AOG. I don't know how many of you ever acquired an AOG. He said, more important than anything else is to be approved unto God. That's what his AOG stood for. More important than any bachelor's degree or master's or doctor's that you ever acquire. Virgil made reference to a man by the name of Eric Liddell. Found that interesting. And I thought I'd refer to him as well. Eric was born to missionary parents who lived in China. He was born in China. His parents were Scotsmen. He lived with his parents for a few years. But when he went to school, he was sent to boarding school. But his parents had such an influence that their principles were instilled in his life. Eric went to school, boarding school. He went through college, through university. He was a very athletic young man, and in college he was involved in a number of different sports activities. One of them was running, and he was not able to focus on all of them, so he decided he's going to narrow his focus to one thing, and that is running. He became well known for being the fastest runner in Scotland. Newspapers were carrying stories about his feats at track meets. And he was looking forward to going to the Summer Olympics that were to be held in 1924 in Paris, France. And he was training for the 100-meter race. That was his specialty, the sprint, that fast burst of energy. And he was considered to be the favorite for winning that race. Several months before the Olympics, the schedule was posted, and he saw that the heat for the event he was planning to pursue in took place on a Sunday. And Eric was a man of conviction. He was a man of focus. And more than anything else, he wanted to please God. He wanted to be approved to God. And this put him in a predicament, because his parents taught him that Sunday is a day of rest, a day of worship, a day at which he needs to honor God. On one hand, he had the whole country of Scotland depending on him to go to the Olympics and to bring them a medal. On the other hand, he had God who was depending on him to honor his word and his principles. What was Eric going to do? He decided that he runs for an audience of one. God's approval to him was more important than anything else. So he canceled his plans to run in 100-yard dash. And instead, he replaced that with a 400-meter dash, 100-meter, 400-meter dash, or a 400-meter race. And this was not something that he was really that good at. But he started training. He had a couple months, and he trained. The day of that race, one of his team members before he began the race, handed him a slip of paper. And on that paper was written a verse from 1 Samuel 2, and it simply said, "Those who honor me, I will honor." Eric was able to enter that race with a clear conscience. He was able to enter that race knowing that he had not lied to the Holy Spirit. He had not tried to convince everybody that what he wants to do is okay. He entered that race with a clear conscience. And he took off running. And it seems when he took off running that he forgot that he was not in a 100-yard dash. And he started sprinting as fast as he could. Pretty soon he left everyone behind him. But 100 meters passed and 200 meters passed, and he realized he was only halfway through the race. People were gaining on him. But he continued giving everything he had as people were catching up to him. And he was the first one to cross that finish line. Not only did he win a gold medal for his country, he also broke the world record for the 400-meter race. Now, what inspires you about that story? And maybe some of you are saying, nothing inspires me about that story. But what is it about that story that you find fascinating? Is it the fact that he overcame the odds in running a race that was not his specialty? Was it the fact that he won a gold medal? Was it the fact that he broke a world record? Or was it the fact that he was a man of conviction who ignored what the world thought about him, ignored the ridicule that he received, and ran his race for an audience of one? Today, God is looking at your life. 2 Corinthians 16:9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him." Ananias and Sapphira's hearts were not perfect toward God. Their motivations were not pure. What does God see when his eyes rest on you? Does he see someone whose heart is perfect toward him? Or does he see someone whose heart is divided? May our race be run for an audience of one. I invite you, if you're able to kneel with us as we come to prayer. Thank you, Lord, this morning for the opportunity that we have to respond to your word. Thank you for the teachings in your word. Lord, I pray this morning that you would search our hearts and that you would try us, because we know that so often our motives for what we do are not pure before you. We seek the praise of men rather than your glory. And Father, this morning our desire is to bring you glory through our lives and to run our race as unto you, whatever it is that's before us. Lord, I pray that you would give us the fortitude, the strength in every decision that we face today and this week, the days ahead, to ask ourselves, am I running for God or am I running for man? Lord, our desire is to be approved unto you, to allow you to be the motivating drive in our lives. And we want to bring you the honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.